place in Ecclesiastes, we read that we should take heed. We should, in a literal way, watch our step when we go into the house of the Lord, and be prepared rather to listen than to bring the sacrifice of fools. Being provoked by the hymn we just sang, they came to us with such a price. We continue our study in the book of Romans, in Romans, especially chapter 9, 10, 11, and we are now in chapter 10. We did not read the text initially because we are going through the verses as we explain. You have some notes there, but they've been designed in a way that we can go through the whole page that you have there, or only we stop in the middle according to what the Lord will guide us. I didn't practice it in the front of a mirror with a clock on. I just prayed and studied the Word of God. And because it's a complicated text and it's a difficult subject, and I want to avoid controversy if at all possible, but we pray that in humility we will all be prepared to see what is written in the Word of God. That is the most important thing. And preaching should be the explaining of scriptures everywhere you find. I could make you laugh, I could make you cry. Any preacher that studies and every man that is prepared for public speaking should be able to do that. But that's not the point. It is the Word of God that sometimes cuts like a two-edged sword. I'm looking at it like that. It cuts in the listener and cuts in the preacher. But if it doesn't speak to me, it won't speak to you either. And sometimes it's an oil that comes to soothe the pain and to give us comfort. And that's the Word of God. We can't make it up. We just have to be limited to what the Lord says. I admire the words from Psalm 19, where the psalmist is praying, and sometimes I use it in my own prayer, and as a prayer I want to use those words now, and now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto you, my Lord and my Redeemer. Amen. We have to connect with the last Sunday's message. It's one of my habits, and I believe I'm in agreement with Paul the Apostle in his epistle, or Peter. I'm a man, you see. Who said that you know it, but for me it's not tedious to tell you again, and it is good for you to know, to hear it again. This is why I try every Sunday to connect. My introductions are long, sometimes longer than the message itself, because I want to connect with what was previously said. Just I forget things. I'm sure you forget things. We will be very blessed if the people remember 10% of what is said from here, and 10% of 20 minutes is 2 minutes, 10% of 30 minutes is 3 minutes. So if I speak for an hour, you'll retain probably 6 minutes of the message. But I believe if you were with Jesus and for 3 and a half years, you would have followed him and heard and looked at all the things. Then when he was gone to teach the world those things, you wouldn't be able to do that. John the Apostle says the world could not contain all the books that would be written. Yet Jesus is entrusting them with the words of life. But what does he say in the Gospel of John? I'm going, but you won't be orphans. The Holy Spirit will come. The other one, like me, it's a wonderful, expression. They are alone parakleton, not heteron parakleton. Alone parakleton. Alone means another, but it's another of the same kind. Not heteron. You know, you have heterosexuals, hetero this, hetero that. It means they are different, others and different. But the Holy Spirit is Christ, is one being with Jesus and with the Father. And he is another one like me, will come to you. And amongst other things, he will remind you everything that I have commanded you. And you will not, I'm making the apology of my long messages by making a long message now. But let me say this. If you are worried that you get out of here and you don't remember anything, don't be worried. Because in a long time, when you will be confronted with some reality of life which is connected to something that is being taught here, the Holy Spirit will bring it. It is in you. You hear it. You actually are the receptors, the receivers. It's in there. Like words, you think when you speak to say one word and it just doesn't come. And not everyone is as blessed as I am. I look at John and Jonathan when I struggle with some word and they see that and they tell me the word because I know it, but it's not in my active vocabulary. I don't use it every day. It's the same with all of us. The Lord will take from the storage place in our memory His memory, and He will bring it to our remembrance, and He will prompt us to that. This is why I'm so careful to bring to you what the Lord is giving to me. I cannot tell you anything else. You will be plagiarizers, just like I am. I plagiarize. And I'm in agreement with C.H. Spurgeon, who said that he who doesn't plagiarize is not a preacher. He didn't say, say that you have invented things, but we use somebody else's words all the time from the scripture. Books we read become ours. They become ours because we cannot remember every book we read. We may remember the title, the author, sometimes not even that, and we come up with thoughts that were said by others in a different time, in a different place. And we do not remember who said it when, but they have become part of our deposit of wisdom, of knowledge. And the Lord is helping us. This is it. So, let's connect. That's where I started making the apology of my long talk. Let's connect to last Sunday's message, and that is in the first point of today's message. We connect at the verses that I thought I'll go over them, but I just managed to speak on those subject of verses 30 through 33 in chapter 9, and then all the way to verse 4 in chapter 10. And that point is Israel misinterpreted and misused the law. And as a result, they rejected Christ, who is the end of the law. I don't have to reread the statement, but let's go through it. What do we see here? It's a conflict. It's a conflict in the mind of the apostle. He is fighting his own feelings of love and sympathy for his people. Remember when in the beginning of chapter 9, he places himself with the Jews. He's one of them. Although, as an Israeli, he is an Israeli that believed the promise of God, trusted in Jesus, and others, the majority of the Israelis, were not. And it's a conflict, because there's lots of Gentiles that come. And he knows that that is the promise of God, Yet some people see it, some people don't. The Israelis had all the help anyone could expect. They had the law, they had the promises, they had the fathers, they had the guiding, powerful guidance of the Lord. God was with them at every step, miracles, everything. Yet they did not believe. John chapter 12, that's where we left it. John chapter 12, they did not believe. And it's a conflict for Paul. He knows why, yet he wishes that everyone else knows, that the Roman church knows, and that the Jews know, and that we today who are reading his writings, that we know too. That's his conflict. And it says, the Gentiles that did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Righteousness of faith. That is the title, actually, of this section, the whole section. Is the righteousness of faith. And that was Paul's focus in his own life. And before I go any further, I want to go to that one. In Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It's a long place, but I begin with verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Philippians 3, verse 7. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, as dung, as refuse, okay, that I may gain Christ. And this is the key verse. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is what he wants. And he does not contradict himself, because a little bit earlier he said that concerning verse 6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he did like all the Israelis did. He followed all the strict rules. He said that he was of the strictest rule group, if you want, faction, denomination, of the Pharisees. One of the strictest. Yet he says, rubbish, rubbish, rubbish. There is a shift in here, and that shift has to be visible to all. And in this, like we said already last time, in this epistle here, or this section, Paul is defending the infallibility, the inerrancy, and the integrity of God's word. I am in a danger of inventing words, but I think we can come up with something now. The integrity in integrality of God's word. There is not conflict between the parts of the Bible. He wants to show that. So I'll highlight this one. Integrity in integrality. The Bible is infallible and it's inerrant in every part, in its integrality. And this is what he's defending. And we need to know that. We need to be students of God's word. We need to be people who base our lives on God's word. That's what God expected Israel to do. He wanted them to be happy. In Leviticus chapter 18, I think that's in verse 5, yeah. Leviticus 18, God is actually warning them. It's warning the Israelites not to go back to their former lifestyle. So they are in the wilderness, and through Moses, God gives a long list of sexual sins that they had to avoid. But before he does that, he tells them why. And here it is, in verse 4 too, Leviticus 4 and 5, 18 verses 4 and 5. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore, this is the verse, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. You have to keep the law by faith, because not every time is in your advantage. It is not in my advantage. I'm talking about the law of God, which is infallible. It's not to be discarded. It's never finished. It's never been erased. It's never been abolished. It's the law of God, and we have to keep it. Holiness is not a choice. It's a divine command. God expects us to be holy. And he tells the people not to be formal. So here is, I believe, the essence of essences of this. Because the words have great significance every time. Which if a man does what? If a man keeps them, observes them, keep, observe, guard. These words are in the same semantic family. Okay? If a man does that, he shall live by them. In other words, it's not just as a result of that, he shall have life. Because that will be contradicted by God then when in Habakkuk he says a man shall live by his faith. And that means a man shall gain life by his faith. He's talking about eternal life. Here he's talking about the law of God as the rule of life. This is something that the people often forget. You know, religion is for fools. The Bible is for people who don't read other books. Church is for Sunday and Sunday only. And that's your religion. Keep your religion for yourself. Don't tell me anything. You know, religious people, I saw them this morning in driving with the ladders in the front of the houses fixing the Christmas lights. Well, you should tell the kids that's an idol now for that person. Because this is the Lord's day. It's not a day when you go outside and work and do your own thing. It is the Lord's day and should be used for only for the purpose of praising Him. Not to do your own pleasures. That's part of the written law of God. It's the moral law of God if that division should be made in the law. So, the Lord says, He shall live by them. It's not through them. Keep them and you live. No, if you say you keep the law, if you say you are of that, then you shall live by it. That shall be your walking in life. This is what he expected. The people thought that they are advantaged and they do this. But they were hypocrites. They were with the world and wanted to be with the Lord at the same time for the simple reason that they observed some religious things. And the law was so administered and so interpreted very often that the people always found different ways to go around about. You know, take shortcuts and don't have to observe the law in the spirit that it was given. It was given in the spirit to God knew that is pure living, that is living according to his will. And he wanted them to do that. And do that and it all shall be well with you. It comes like that. So, this is what we see here. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, not the righteousness through the law, have attained to righteousness. They have obtained the righteousness. Righteousness is not as a result of human effort. Righteousness is the gift of God. He reckons us righteous. When Abraham obeyed God, we are not being told that because he obeyed, he was righteous, then God accepted him as such. No. Having obeyed God, God reckoned that unto him as righteousness. Because of that, because we believe in him, not because all of a sudden we become righteous people. To be righteous, Paul explained in the Philippians, to be righteous is to be in him, in Christ. To do away with all our human things and tendencies which are under our control. And follow those which are coming through the Holy Spirit by the Word of God are coming to us. This is where the problem is. Because we don't want that. It goes against the flesh. Those who did not pursue it have attained it. They have obtained it. They reached to that. That's where the meaning of the word, to attain to something. You go for it, you reach out for it, and you get it. But they did not. Yet, they are declared righteous for one simple reason. It is the righteousness of faith. We said last Sunday that righteousness is the gift of God. And God is the one that does everything. And we are the ones who believe. We believe and we benefit from everything he does. Last Sunday evening we looked at one aspect of Moses and Aaron being sent to Pharaoh to tell him to let the people go. But when we looked at that text, we saw that at every place, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. So there was nothing from the beginning to the end that actually Moses and Aaron had to do, but to execute some of the things that God told them, do this, that had no effect at all on Pharaoh or on anyone else. God said, it's by my mighty hand that I will. He even said, I will harden Pharaoh so that I show my glory into him. And that's what God did. So he does that. Those who did not seek righteousness, they were not pursuing it, they attained to it. It is by grace alone. But Israel, who pursued the law, but they did not pursue the righteousness. Do you see the words here? Pursuing the law of righteousness, not the righteousness of the law, because the law is righteous, but the law of righteousness, they pursued the law and they became legalists. And the legalist can be a very dangerous person. Harm himself and be a harm to everyone around him. They pursued and they did not attain to it. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. It is not because I run. It is not because I want to do things. It's not because I'm active. It is because God has called me and he will enable me to follow him. And it's not by my effort. Have you ever thought of yourself as being a failure? I think about that every day. Because I know that I fail. In myself, I fail dramatically. And it's only God that controls things in such a way at least so far, I haven't endangered anybody else with that one. But we fail. We fail. And we thank God that it's only by him and through him that we can do whatever that is that we do. But because they did that, they rejected Jesus. Let's move further. They stumbled over the stone, the rock of offense, over Jesus. They did not accept that Jesus came the way he came. They did not accept the way of God. They wanted God's way to be according to God's men's imaginations. And God didn't work that way. Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they would approve of. But did God care? Did God change his style of work, his way of doing things? Because we can see a pattern of God's salvation, God's work from Genesis to Revelation. It's all the same. And here in these first verses of chapter 10, Paul returns to his Israeli root. And he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So I'm thinking, I'm sure he thinks of both individuals and national Israel. "For I bear them witness," he knows he was one of them, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." It's an interesting thing. Zeal, not according to knowledge. A zeal, an ignorant zeal, can result in either a stubborn legalist who wouldn't get anything, a hateful person, and one to be hated, or the zealots that they had who were fighting wars against the enemies instead of repenting and calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. Zeal without knowledge. It's a zeal for the things to run according to our own expectations. That's what kind of a zeal he talks about here. Zeal according to knowledge would be the zeal according to understanding all the promises of God. For they, being ignorant of God's law, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Here it is. Being ignorant, that's a rough word, isn't it? Ignorant. An ignorant is someone who doesn't know anything, or doesn't know one thing which is on the table, you know, on the subject. But there's two types of ignorance. There are ignorance who are ignorance because of lack of knowledge, not being informed. But there are also ignorance who make themselves ignorant. Although they are being told, although they are being shown things they don't want to know. And they are ignorant, but those enter in the third category also. Ignorant is also a person who knows everything that is bad and still goes and does it, ignores the consequences, ignores everything, rejects knowledge, rejects information, and he says, "No, it's not like this, it should be like that, I'm going on with this," and then they have to eat the sour grapes of their own deeds. They will have to suffer. And this is, I believe, what we have to look at in here. They were ignorant. But then you go through all the Bible and it says they were not the kind of ignorance who were not told. They were told everything. From the beginning to the end. This is why we read the law of God, the Old Testament, every Sunday morning. We don't fail to go and read the pages, because there is the foundation of the New Testament. The New Testament is hiding there. In every verse in the Old Testament. And they knew. This is what I'm saying. They knew. They were not ignorant because they were not informed. God told them. And the way God is inspiring Paul when he writes this is in the light of that unity, that integrality, integrity in integrality of the Bible. You can preach Christ from the Old Testament, and you can preach the Old Testament law from the New Testament, because there's so many reflections, there's so many things between them. We don't want to be legalists. We reject legalism with a vengeance. But that doesn't mean that we reject the law. It doesn't mean that we ignore the law. But rather, we submit ourselves to the law of Christ Jesus. And I'm not going through last Sunday's message again, when we looked at Ezekiel, Jeremiah, how the law, the relationship between us and the law has been changed. Changed by God, not by us. Okay, so, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they ignored all the promises. You know, one of the commandments when God gave the law in the Old Testament, He is telling Moses what to do with that. He says, tell the people that every head of a household should write the words of this law, should engrave them in the doorposts and on the cross beam of their doors, and everywhere in their house should be the law of God. And teach them to their children. Not like some stories of the past. Not as looking behind all the time. Oh, you know how nice, the good old days. That you end up with a Gideon who doubts everything. The Bible is not stories. The Bible is a powerful word of God. There is no change, there is no transformation, there is not, if you want, there is no salvation without the Word of God. I don't want to go in next Sunday, in the next message before I finish this one. There is no salvation without the gospel. God may use miraculous things. I often hear from missionaries, I think they are too informed, who are telling us how some person was saved and told them they were saved through a dream. But the only ones I believe is when they tell me, and some did tell us, the dream led this unsaved Muslim to someone who was a man of God, who knew the Bible, who led him to Christ. Again, it's that stumbling block. The Word of God. It is the Word of God. Miracles don't save anyone. Salvation itself is a miracle. That's the only miracle. It's being born again. Nicodemus says, how can it be? I'm an adult. I'm a mature man. Probably an old man. How can I be born again? And Jesus says, anathen, from above. It's the work of God. That's a miracle. No man can do that. You cannot give yourself birth. Not natural birth, not spiritual rebirth. No, you can't do that. No one can do that. There's so much I want to say here, but I have to move on. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, you see, it's not as God has promised it. We establish our own. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And which is the righteousness of God? We read from Philippians. Not the one that the law gives, but the one which is the gift of God. Say, the work of God. We believe in it. It's through faith. It's that righteousness of faith. For Christ is the end of the law. We highlighted this last Sunday. Christ is the end of the law, not the cancellation, not the abolition of the law, but the most supreme form of that law, because the law is showing us the character of God, isn't it? That's why Peter can say, as it is written, be holy for I am holy, says the Lord. That's the way it is. Christ is the end of the law. Hebrews, you don't have in there, in the notes, Hebrews chapter 1. I'm sure you know this verse, but let's remember it again. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. So Jesus created you. It's not absurd. He was born somewhere at the border between the past era and the present era. That's why we have AD or BC and AD. Before Christ and Anum Domini, the year of the Lord. He created the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. So that's what Jesus is. In that way, He's the end of the law. The Word of God is perfect. But Jesus is actually the coronation, the crown of that, because in Him, all that was fulfilled. All that Moses, all the prophets have spoken, have been fulfilled in Him. He was actually the goal, the final point, the climax, if you want, of the apex of geometry. He's the apex, the highest point, the sharp point of the law is Jesus. We read in Galatians that the law was our pedagogue. Our pedagogue was our tutor, our leader, our guide. We had the word pedagogue in my mother's language. That we had that in schools I grew up for a few years, actually, in a boarding school. And we had a lady there. Before there was a man, then came a lady who was our so-called pedagogue. She was qualified as a school teacher. She was Maria's teacher in her childhood, Anna Kraya. Her duty was to make sure that we all do our homework when we are not at school, when we are at the lodge, where we were lodging in boarding school. Make sure that we do the right thing, that we are not leaving the place, that we are doing homework, that we are behaving. She was guiding us in discipline and everything, and she had to cop all the rap of all the foolishness of kids, especially the boys. But her point was to contribute to our formation as people. And she made us aware. Regularly we had times when we were sitting down in a big auditorium and she would speak to us why certain things are not right. Why we shouldn't do them, and why should we do the good ones, and why are they good? So she was forming us through those. That's what the Word of God says here. Pedagogue, tutor. Tutor is a little bit short, this word. But pedagogue is much better if you use it transliterated like other words from the Greek. Because it's ped is from child. And Gog, Agog, is from Ago, which means to lead, to guide the child. So this is what the law of God was for the people of God. The one that leads to Christ, points them towards Christ. And we need to know that He is the destination. It's not to stop somewhere here like they stopped before Jordan and they didn't enter Canaan. It's to go across and take over the promised land. Occupy it. Read Ephesians, that's so beautiful. We did at the beginning of my ministry here a study of Ephesians, of Joshua and Ephesians, because they go together actually. To enter into the promise and to rejoice in the blessing which is ours. That's what Paul is doing here. He is actually rejoicing in the Word of God, in the law of God, the precision of God's law, the purity of God's law, the power of God's law. If it's rightly interpreted, if it's rightly used, we cannot miss the point, because it will lead us to Christ. For without him there is no salvation. Ah, they tell us, you know, the New Age teaching, all the, there are many roads that lead to the peak of the mountain. So what? You go up there and you look around and you don't see anything. That you see just look in the valley below and the place up there that you will never reach. It's only Christ and in Christ alone that we can actually not go to the peak of the mountain, but go all the way to heaven, to the celestial city, the heavenly city of God, which is not made by hands, whose creator, whose architect and maker is God. For Christ is the end of the law. And then Paul goes through, and I'll go quickly through this, that if they are rightly interpreted, the law is compatible with God's grace. There is lots of grace in the law. We read even today how strict God was, make sure that even the daughters of a man in a patriarchal society are not being neglected when the inheritance was being shared around, divided. That everyone will be looked after. How wonderful is that law? It takes care of some things that we sometimes, as human beings, we will never even think about. But God pays attention to those things. So when it's rightly interpreted, the law is compatible with his grace. That's the whole passage from 5 to 13. And Paul mixes here things from the Old Testament with things from the New Testament to show salvation by faith was preached in the Old Testament. And it's also preached in the New Testament. And you can preach salvation by faith straight from the Old Testament. Because it is there. And this is why he draws the parallel between Moses, which means the law of the Old Testament, between Moses and the New Testament teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. We already read that from Leviticus 18 verse 5. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Where is he quoting from? Don't read what's between the, in the parentheses there in the New Testament. Just read this. In my Bible is a quote, and it's in italics. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? This is the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament that I'd like to read that. We are not going to, I gave you many verses here. Don't read all of them now, and we won't. But read them in your time at home. That's why I gave you the notes, because I knew I can't cover anything I want in the time I desire. You know, I did my job. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's go there. And let's learn the salvation by faith from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning with verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you. A lot of the time people say, oh, Bible is a hard book. Orthodox priests in Romania will tell the people, most of them, the old ones. There are some young ones who say, no, read the Bible. If they buy Bibles for the people, but not all of them. But he said, don't read the Bible, you'll get confused. A lot of priests say that. And you remember what they did to Tyndale when he translated the Bible into English. And they were not the Orthodox, they were even better than the Orthodox, they were Roman Catholic. God says something else here. You don't need the Pope and the archbishops in Rome, the cardinals and all of those, to interpret the Bible, the law for you. For this commandment which I command to you today to you is not too mysterious for you. Nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, Who will ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? What did we just read in Romans chapter 10? The righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? In other words, the will of God is perfect, we know, in heaven. How did Jesus teach us how to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, holy, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. The will of God in heaven is revealed on earth through his law. And even more is written in the hearts of every man. Written in the hearts of every man. Who will ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Excuses, excuses, excuses. We are ignorant. God said it's not mysterious, it's been revealed. The book of Revelation, you know what that means? Revelation, apocalypsis, unveiling. Unveiling is not a sealed book that we cannot understand. It's a book which is so great, the promises so wonderful, that we think that it's too good to be true. No, I don't think so, but many people do. Therefore, they make it complicated, you know, and you have to interpret this, interpret that. You have to go to the sorcerer to explain it. Now, nor is it, back to Deuteronomy, beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Beyond the sea, they thought that where the sea begins, the earth ends. And there is a place where even the sea ends. And this is why they are being told here not to say that. They are excuses. It's in heaven. It's beyond the sea. It's so far away. It's out of reach, in other words. God says it's not so. Moses said, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? And now Paul interprets it for us in the New Testament understanding. That is to bring Christ down from above. Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. Or who will descend into the abyss? Who will go down into the deep? That's abyss, deep. Very, very deep. Bottomless deep. Who will descend into the abyss? Who? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Meaning these things are hard to penetrate. You know, who will go in heaven to bring Christ back on earth? Who is going in the abyss to bring him up to life? It's so difficult. There are mysteries. No, there's no mystery. God loved the world and he sent his only begotten son to come into this world. He was born here, lived here. He was crucified, killed. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven. And he guides us through the Holy Spirit and through his word from heaven, from where he is now. Simple. He doesn't have to come down from heaven again now to convince us. Because we have to believe it is by faith. We have to believe his word. And this is the word. This is the word. I'll go quickly to these verses. But what does he say? Verse 8. Romans 10:8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Wow. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is actually again in Deuteronomy 30 verses 19 and 20. We are not reading them now. That is the word of faith we preach. He brings it home now. It is the word of faith that we preach. That, and here is probably the greatest point of our message today, and it will be good to end on that point, the message. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, you see two different verbs there. Confess, believe, confess with your mouth, believe with your heart, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the people did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They rejected the Messiah that dies, and they were right to do that. If he only died and he did not conquer death. That's what they said in John 12. We were taught that Messiah will be forever, will be eternal. They didn't understand this part. Yes, he died, but he rose again. And now he's in heaven. He is alive, and even now, even more, he will return. They couldn't believe someone bring him down from heaven. If you believe with your mouth, that is the confession of faith. You testify, faith confessed or professed. Many people make professions of faith and they never become Christian. Why? Because they don't believe with their heart. They did not possess it. So there's one thing to profess faith, and there's another thing to possess it, to have it. It's an important thing. Often we may go wrong in our passion for evangelism and push the people to make confessions of faith and give them the false assurance that they might be saved, and they are not. Salvation comes when God has accomplished it. And the word of God is powerful, and he will change people. He will change people. Faith professed plus faith possessed. They are included in one thing, saving faith. That's saving faith. You cannot possess faith and not profess it, confess it. The ones who have the faith, they will go out and confess it. No one can stop them. But there are many who profess, who says, I believe, and that's where everything stops. There's no change, there's no obedience, there's nothing in their lives. Let's continue. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 10, Romans 10, 10. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And again, he supports it by scripture. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. Isaiah 28:16. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Some other versions will have that. Will not be disappointed. I think it's the American Standard Version or New American Standard Version. That's what it is. In the literal form is will not run away. He will not haste. But that means will not run away when you see the enemy. You know the danger. Who believes in God will not be embarrassed, will not have to run away. In other words, will not be put to shame. That's what the meaning is. I wanted to explain this verse. But did you get it from what we read? I'm sure you did. With the mouth, we confess. With the heart, we believe. It is part of us. It's the residence. It's not this muscle, this. So, almost perfect pump that God has placed in every being to push their. No mechanical pump made these days last for 70, 80, 90, 100 years. But this that God has done, there is this. But he's not talking about that one. He's talking about the center of our being, the core of our being, which is possessed by God. That's what the core is, the heart of the man. We talked about this in the past. For there is no distinction. What does he do here? He began with my heart desire and prayer in verse 1. Is that Israel, that they, for Israel is that they may be saved. But here he says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. No distinction between Jew and Greek. When he says Jew, he's talking about those strict followers of the Jewish system. Because he said Israel earlier. So he's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. But the Jews became, in those days, the byword for Israelite because the 10 northern tribes have been somehow lost, vanished. So the Jew is one who is a strict follower of the Jewish system, sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. He dealt with that in chapter 3 of Romans, so we don't go there now. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And he is quoting from Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Which is the most important word in here? Whoever. For this text is a key word. This is what he wants to demonstrate. Israel rejected in part, yet, and they need the gospel. But they rejected it. We'll look at that next Sunday. They rejected it. They knew that they needed it, because it's the only way to salvation. Everyone, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call on the name of the Lord, what does that mean? That explains everything we said today. Lord, I am in such a miserable condition now. I am so full of sin. I can see, oh Lord, the flames of hell. I can even feel my feet burning. And there's nowhere I can go. Lord, save me. When someone is brought to that point, then he has met with the irresistible grace of God. Because the burns of hell will burn away every illusion of human power, strength, freedom. Whoever calls upon his name, there's no other salvation than that one. What does Jesus mean? Soon we will remember the birth of Jesus again. What Jesus means? Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. God saves. Call upon the name of the Lord, and whoever calls upon his name, no distinction, whether Greek or Jew or Romanian or Filipino or Sudanese or God knows what, they will all be saved. Whoever calls upon his name, he will never put anyone out. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, all that Father gives me will come to me. And him who comes, I will in no way cast out. All who come, because they are God's people. And all who come, all who by faith call on the name of Jesus Christ, will be saved. We need a gospel. The gospel is Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. Israel rejected the gospel in a vast majority. They rejected the gospel. And this is what Paul is teaching today. They rejected the only thing that could save them. I thank God, for I believe that here we don't have such people. Not now, but they may come. If there are doubts, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you and bring you so near to the place that will show you how weak and how corrupt, how depraved you are, so that you may call upon him. Otherwise, there is no salvation. Politics don't save. Money don't save. Social position doesn't save. Religion doesn't save. Being a Baptist doesn't save. Baptism doesn't save. It's a wonderful thing to go through those. But it doesn't save. Jesus saves. He is the only one that can do that. Call upon his name. Whether you are a child or an adult, call upon his name. And whoever calls upon his name shall be saved. That's a divine guarantee. Amen. Thank you.